John 14, 1 through 7. The word of God says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for your word, so grateful that we can do this in freedom and gather like this on this warm summer day and exult in your word. Lord, in 10,000 pulpits across this world, some of them in jungles, some of them in jail, lots of them in churches, Christ is exalted today. We rejoice in Christ being exalted, and we pray that in this place today, he will be as well. Christ will be exalted. We will exalt in Christ and exalt in our salvation in him. And Lord, I pray that if there are troubled hearts this morning, that today trouble will be replaced by faith. And we will turn and trust in you. And Lord, you can do anything. We pray that you would bring dead people back to life today through faith in Christ. We pray that you would move through your word. We pray for those who are streaming in today, for Job Corps and the students there. We pray, Father, that you would work there in their hearts through the word. Through all that we do, may Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin by just asking an important question that I think this passage answers. Why should I believe in Jesus? Or why should you believe in Jesus? Why should anyone trust in Christ? I think Jesus, in this little paragraph, gives four reasons why you and I and everyone should trust in Christ alone. And they are helpful, they are edifying, they are hope-giving reasons. And we're going to walk through those this morning to strengthen our faith in him and even our resolve to share Christ with people around us. Before we dive into those reasons, though, we should probably set up the context for both this passage and how this passage fits into our sermon series. So the setting of John 14, 1 through 7. Since I'm not preaching through John, I should take a moment and just tell you what's going on here. They're in the upper room. This is the end stage of Jesus's earthly ministry. This is the final night, in fact. This is the night that Jesus is betrayed and arrested and abandoned by his disciples. They had just taken the Passover meal together. Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper, what we're going to do today. Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet. Jesus had just predicted that Judas would betray him, and Judas had just walked out to set in motion that betrayal. Jesus had just predicted that that Peter would deny him three times. This was setting up to be a troubling night, and indeed it would be for all the disciples, and especially for Jesus. These were the events that would lead directly to the cross. That's the setting that John 14, 1 through 7 occurs in. Jesus is speaking into that troubling night, and he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Keep that in mind, because we're going to return to that thought in a moment and a couple times in this sermon. I decided to preach this passage this morning because of our summer series, which I'm calling Summer in the Solas. We're just basically walking through the five central beliefs that have shaped, that shape us, that shape the Reformation. and thinking through why they are important, how they help us in our faith, and to see some practical benefit from them. Sola is the Latin word for alone. These are the five alones that we hold to. We believe that salvation is by God's grace alone. That's sola gratia, apart from our merit. We believe that salvation is by faith alone. That's sola fide, apart from our works. We spent the last 4 weeks on those two solas. And today we're on the third one. Salvation is through the work of Christ alone, solus Christus. This doctrine states that there is no other basis, no other grounds for our standing before God other than the work of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his atoning work for us is why anyone has any standing before God. And that work alone, apart from any other thing. A few weeks ago, I gave an illustration of a hot air balloon to try to help us see how all these doctrines interrelate. If the five solas were one of these beautiful, majestic balloons that we often see flying over the Black Hills, then the fabric of that balloon would be God's grace. Everything we see about the balloon, its color, its grandeur, its beauty, its shape, everything about salvation comes from God's grace alone. The basket we sit in while we're lifted up into the air is faith alone. Faith is the instrument, to use the language of the Reformers, that God uses to connect us to his grace. So we are saved by faith alone. And today we're talking about the heat that lifts everything up into the air. And the heat is Christ and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Without heat, nothing gets off the ground. We're grounded. Heat's necessary to fly, and the heat is Jesus. Christ and Christ alone is the grounds and the means by which anyone is or will be or has been saved or made right before God or given new life in him or made new. In this passage, John 14, 1 through 7, that we're going to meditate on for a few moments this morning, Jesus tells us that he is the heat that lifts us into heaven. And there's a lot here for us, and it's so good and so heart untroubling and so faith building. So let's approach this together in order to launch our faith into the sky. Notice right away in verse 1 that Jesus says that the remedy or the antidote for troubled hearts is faith. He begins this section with care. He's telling his disciples, you know, this is a troubling night. A lot of troubling things have been said. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then there's a double imperative there. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus says. The remedy for troubled hearts on that tumultuous night. And the remedy for any dark night. The remedy for your dark night is trust in God, trust in Christ. In saying trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus isn't trying to draw a contrast between faith in God and faith in God the Father and faith in God the Son. Instead, he's actually doing the opposite. He's helping his disciples to see that true faith in God is faith in Christ. The also is for them to see with specificity what their faith in God must look like, what true faith in God looks like. It looks like faith in Jesus Christ. This actually becomes the meat of the passage. A few verses down, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. So genuine trust in God is genuine trust in Jesus Christ. That means we look away from ourselves. You look away from yourself. You look away from your work, your merit, your goodness, away from any sort of self-reliance. And you confess that you need saving and you look to Christ. You trust in Christ alone. And that trust or that faith in Christ alone is the remedy for troubled hearts. So why should we trust in Jesus Christ? Why should we trust in Christ alone? That's the question I began with. The question I think Jesus is answering in these verses. And he gives at least four reasons why we should trust in Jesus. Let's think about those four reasons. For our peace and our joy and our hope. The first reason why we should trust in Christ alone is because, as per verse 2, there is room in the Father's house for us. We are not homeless. We're not vagabonds. Even though this world might feel like it's not our home, this world's not our home. It might feel inhospitable. Might feel like we have no place here. There is room in God's house for us. You know, when I left home, and this might be your experience too, when I left home, my mom made a big point of letting me know that there's room. There would always be room in her house for me. That's what she said. She's always a place for you. Anytime you want to come home, there's a place for you. And I don't know that I appreciate the sentiment as much as I should have, but through the years, especially when I was still single, I did know that I had a place if I needed one. I wouldn't become homeless. I had a fallback plan. I had a plan B. The difference between a sentiment like that from my mom and this one from Jesus is that Jesus is not offering merely a fallback plan in case we need it. This is not plan B. This is the plan. The room is for us in the Father's house. And it's not just in case this doesn't pan out and we need a couch to crash on. This is room for us in the Father's house. It's our ultimate home. Our home is with God. And on the most troubling night ever for his disciples, Jesus says, "Don't be troubled. Instead, believe in me, because there is room for you in my Father's house." Now follow carefully with me into what Jesus says next. Again in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you?" Now what does that mean? I mean, it's a very familiar passage, right? You've heard that passage probably before. It's familiar, but there's some things here that are hard to understand. In what sense does Jesus go to prepare a place for you? And what does he mean by that rhetorical question? If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. No, if it were not so, I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have said that I go to prepare a place for you. So what specifically was Jesus referring to? When did Jesus say, "I go to prepare a place for you"? When did he tell him that? Many have read this to mean that Christ's work after his atonement, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension, he's back into heaven, and his return, this is describing his work, that he's prepping heaven for us, kind of building mansions, as it were, so that when he comes back, he can collect us, and we can go back to our finished houses in heaven. Maybe Jesus wanted us to feel that sentiment, but I have a big difficulty with seeing it in this passage. It would be, as far as I understand, the only time that Jesus referred to such a sentiment, just here. I could be missing something, and I could be wrong here. There's some mystery here, but I don't know where Jesus has taught his disciples that he's going back to heaven so that he can prepare a place for them before this time. So if that's what he's saying here, this is the only time he's ever said that. And if that's the case, I don't understand the rhetorical question. If it were not so, would I have said, "I go to prepare a place for you"? So here's my thing. Is there any other way to understand this that makes sense of that rhetorical question? That makes sense of this preparation that Jesus is about to go do? I think there is, and maybe you can hear me out and decide if you agree, if you find this compelling or not. What if Jesus meant in verse 2 that he's going to the cross in order to prepare a place in the Father's house for us? What if this going and preparing is not an explanation of the work that Christ is going to do between the time that he ascends and descends back for us, but instead his going and preparing and dying and resurrecting itself? What if that's what he's referring to? If so, that makes sense of this rhetorical question, because Jesus has said many times to his disciples that he is going to the cross. He said many times things like, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again." And just as Moses was lifted up, as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. I think those statements and many more are what Jesus refers to when he says, "If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you?" He had told them many times before, he was going to prepare a place for you. To prepare a place for you in God's house, Jesus went to the cross and he bled and he died and he was buried. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And many days afterwards, he was ascended back into heaven. And that specifically prepared a place with God for every child of God. Because of the atonement, everyone who has faith in Christ alone will find a place for him or her prepared by Christ. He has prepared a room through his death and his burial and his resurrection. So you should believe in God and believe in Christ because he has prepared a place for you. The third reason we should trust in Christ alone is in verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Yes, Jesus was going to be arrested that night. He was going to be put on trial. The next day, he'd be condemned by a Roman governor. He was going to have his beard ripped out. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be tortured by soldiers, mocked by soldiers, mocked by soldiers, as if he was nothing, the Son of God. He'd have nails driven through his wrists and his feet. He would hang on a cross until dead. Jesus was going away, and for the disciples, that thought was decidedly troublesome to their hearts. We have lots of evidence of that. Peter rebuking him, can't say these things. Can't say you're going to die. This was troublesome. I mean, think of it. It makes sense, right? I mean, the one whose words were eternal life was now making it clear he was going away. The one who had rocked their world, going away. Saying things like, you're staying here, but I'm going back to my Father. And on the surface, that doesn't lessen the trouble in my heart. It increases it. But Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled because I'm coming back. I'm coming back so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus points their hearts to future grace so that in the present troublesome hour, they will believe in Christ alone. This would be the most troubling time ever if it were not for the hope that Christ gives here and the hope that awaits. Jesus will come again and he will take us to be with him forever. All of your trouble, listen to me, all of your trouble as Christians goes right into that context. Your suffering, your physical decline, your hurts, your loneliness, all of it goes right there. Don't be troubled. Believe. Jesus will come back so that we might be with him forever. What do you think heaven is like? What do you think the new heaven and the new earth will be like? You thought much about it? I think one of the reasons why our hope in future grace and the future is less than sustaining today during suffering is because we have an inadequate understanding of what heaven is. Our thought of heaven is often more influenced by Renaissance art than it is about the Bible. That's why you sometimes think of heaven like you're sitting on clouds. Renaissance art, that's not the Bible. Our thought of heaven is often more influenced by things other than the Bible. Lots of books published recently about people who supposedly went to heaven and came back, and most of those descriptions in those books are woefully inadequate. If your hope of heaven is simply no more stress or no more pain or no more responsibilities, it's inadequate to fuel real life hope today. If your hope of heaven is simply seeing your loved ones that have passed on, as good as that might be, it's inadequate to give you hope today. If your hope of heaven is riches or wealth or no more debt or no more house projects, or a body that no longer aches with the passing of time, then your hope in future grace is woefully inadequate. Any thought of heaven without Christ at the very center is inadequate. Heaven without Christ is not heaven. In fact, that being apart from Christ, that thought of heaven without Christ there, that's the very definition of hell, being apart from Christ. Look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 3. The real, hope-giving, death-defying, suffering-enabling vision of heaven is that where Christ is, you will be also. That's heaven. Having your treasure with you forever. Being with your Savior, being with Christ, that's the true hope of heaven, and that is sustaining grace. If your hope of eternal life doesn't include Christ, not simply in the sense that Christ gives access to heaven, but in the sense that eternal life is being with Christ forever, then you're not holding to a Christian hope. Your vision of heaven is sub-biblical and sub-Christian and pretty much the way every false teaching in the world teaches. Same offer. No, the hope of heaven is to be with him forever. Jesus Christ is our treasure, and in Christ we get him forever. Is that your hope today? The fourth reason why we should trust in Christ is because we know the way. That's what Jesus said in verse 4. You know the way to where I'm going, he says. You should trust in Christ and not be troubled of heart because you know the way to where Christ is going. You know the way to eternal life. You know the way to the Father. You know the way to heaven. So you should hope and not despair, not be troubled because you believe in Christ. You should believe in Christ. Now follow where this dialogue goes with one of his disciples, okay? A particularly blunt disciple, okay? This is the same disciple who earned the unfortunate moniker, Doubting Thomas. He's the one who said, with Jesus like standing right behind him, as it were, I won't believe until I see the wounds of his hands and his side. And Jesus is like, look at what the same Thomas says in verse 5. Lord, we do not know where we're going, where you're going. How can we know the way? So what gives here? Jesus just said in verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas says, no, we don't. Is Jesus wrong? I mean, did he kind of over-assess the grasp of his disciples? Maybe he was giving them a little bit too much credit, theological credit, grasping more than they actually knew. I mean, he said they know, and Thomas said, nope, we don't. And, you know, just as an aside, before I try to help us just walk through the answer here, if you want to get good at Bible study, one of the great things that helps me a lot is to let tensions, like, grip your heart and don't just be lazy and just read over them. There's a tension there, right? Jesus just said, you know the way, and Thomas said, no, we don't. That's a tension. If you want to get good at Bible study, one thing you can do is wrestle with that tension until you see resolution from the Word. So there's the tension. It's intentional. By the author, John, Jesus said, you know the way. And Thomas replied, we do not know the way. So how is that resolved? This is a classic case of Thomas knowing something, yet not knowing that he knows. He does know the way. He just doesn't know that he knows the way. He's been walking and talking and eating with and hearing the teaching of the way. The way just washed his feet. The way was teaching him right now. He knows the way. He just doesn't know that he knows the way. He's got some dots to connect. Look how Jesus responds. And this is the most famous verse of this passage. He says to Thomas and to them, I am the way. It's as if Jesus is saying, you say you don't know the way, Thomas, but you're wrong. You know the way. You know why you know the way? You know me. And I am the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're confused because you think you don't know the way, look to Christ. If you look to Christ, you will know the way because Christ is the way. If you're like Pilate, the governor there, the Roman governor, who said, what is truth? Remember that? Or like the millions of modern people today confused. Confused because you want to know what's true, but you don't know because there are so many competing claims of truth. And then there's like this whole idea that truth can't even be known. I mean, what do we do with all that? If you're confused and you want to know what's true, the answer is to look to Christ. He is the truth. And if you are searching for true life, you know, real meaning, real purpose, real hope, and haven't found it, but have found a lot of things that seem like life, that make you for a very brief moment feel alive, but then make you empty, leave you empty. The answer is Christ. The answer is to look to Christ. He is the life. And note something here that's crucial to our text and crucial to our understanding of the gospel, in fact. Note the exclusivity of Christ's claim. Note the alone, the solace in Christ alone. Jesus isn't a way or a truth or a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That means something powerful and exclusive, and to many, it means something that is deeply offensive. If Jesus is the way, that means there is no other way. If he is the truth, there's no competing truth. If he is the life, there is no life outside of him. That's powerful because these, if you think of it, are the most important categories in our existence. Way, life, truth. We all want to know the way. We all want to know the truth. We all want life. All three of those categories found in Christ alone. It's really powerful. In the words of Paul, it is the power of God to save all who believe. And this is exclusive because it means that these things are found only in Jesus. And that's not a stretch from our passage. It's actually at the heart of what Jesus means and intends. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No one goes to God except through Jesus Christ. No one. Hear the exclusivity there. No one. And that's offensive to so many because they want to go another way. They want to go their way. They want to be, what's Frank Sinatra's song? You know, I did it my way. We want to do it our way. This leaves no other room. Sorry, Frank. This is the way. Jesus is the way. If your way isn't Jesus, your way is no way. It is not the way. So this truth is offensive, deeply offensive to many. This truth for you will either be a stumbling block or it will be the sweetest, most precious reality in the universe. If you believe, this is precious truth. And there are so many reasons why you should believe in Christ alone. Believe in Christ alone because there is room for you in the Father's house. There is room for every single believer, everyone who has faith in Christ, everyone. I mean, if you have lived a life of terrible sin, or if you are the most religious person ever, no matter, there's room for you. Believe in Christ alone because he went to the cross to prepare a place for you. If you are in Christ, there is a place for you with the Father and with Christ, and that place has your name written on it, and it's written by Christ, and the ink is his blood. So believe in him. Believe in Christ alone because he's coming back. This life is hard. It's full of tears. It's full of sorrow and disease and unrest and persecution and hospital stays and betrayal and even death. But Jesus will return. And we will be with the Savior forever. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ because you know the way. You know the truth. You know the life. The way, the truth, and the life is Jesus. This is clear and without any ambiguity, so believe in him today. Now, we're almost done with this passage this morning, but I want to go back to verse 1 and leave you with what I think is the main idea of this whole paragraph so that you will leave here edified with your hope in Christ. Jesus told his disciples in what could have been their most troubling hour, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." I want to end here because I believe that this passage is here so that we will not have troubled hearts, so that you will not have a troubled heart, so that we will turn from the trouble to faith in Christ. And so, my friends, I just want you to make this practical. I want you to think about what troubles you. Bring it right to mind. Is it uncertainty? Is it illness, yours or somebody you love? Is it suffering? Is it apathy? Is it loneliness? Is it fear? Is it sin? Is it failure? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Turn to Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. Believe in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, believe. This is for believers. This is for unbelievers to turn to Christ, and believers to just lay their burdens there at the cross. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Let your faith rest in Christ alone today, right in the thing that is troubling you. Rest in what Christ is and what he has done and what he is doing for you and what he will one day do for you. Believe in God. Believe in Christ. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And to lead us in that, Devin Davis, one of our elders, is going to come and lead us. So let's pray together. Father, please, we pray that our troubled hearts would turn with faith to Christ, and with great joy and hope, you would sustain us this week through whatever we face, that our hearts would not be troubled. We would believe. Thank you for the hope of Christ. Thank you that in your house there is rooms for us. Rooms that Christ has prepared. Rooms with our names on them. This is your grace. And it is because of the work of Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.